worship. Few subjects in Christendom can evoke such widespread controversy and division. Almost every believer either has themselves or knows someone who has left a church over its worship. It would be easy for us to quickly lament this as a superficial excuse to go to another church, and this is no doubt often what lies behind such moves. But at the same time, we must be careful not to minimize the extreme importance of worship in the life of individual believers and churches. Worship is important. It's so important, in fact, that if we fail to examine what the Bible says about worship and compare that to what we are after in our worship, we may be guilty of not submitting to Christ in this central area of our lives. That's why we have gotten together today to discuss why we worship the way we do. In this short series, we will lay out 7 key characteristics that we as Reformed folks want our worship to embody. By talking about these 7 goals for our worship, we hope to give you a good feel for why we worship the way we do. Now, before we dive into our 7 goals, a few introductions are in order. I am Pastor Mark Jenkins. I'm pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC, that's Orthodox Presbyterian, in Madison, Wisconsin. And with me is Matthew Cotta, Pastor Matt Cotta. Matt is pastor of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Hanover Park, Illinois. Thanks for coming, Matt.
It's great to be here.
And with us is Jane and Bill Grega. Jane and Bill are members of Bethel Presbyterian Church. It's also OPC in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for coming, guys.
Great to be here.
Thank you for having us.
Good. Now, some of you listening may not be from one of our churches, and you may not even be from the OPC, and that's great. We're not just representing our particular churches. We hope we are representing many Reformed churches in and out of our denomination. If you want to know why Reformed churches in general worship the way they do, then keep listening. Now, as we dive into looking at the specific characteristics that we want our worship to embody, what we want our worship to be, we should say something about style. It's been my experience that the style of worship is what on the surface seems to divide people the most. A lot of times the first thing we think about in going to a new or different church is the difference in style. And I know all of us here have come from different church backgrounds. None of us were born in the Reformed faith. And I think we could all testify to the fact that the Reformed faith does have a fairly unique, often traditional style. Mm-hmm. And which differs greatly, doesn't it, from most modern churches that have a more contemporary style. And I don't know about you guys, but when I was first exposed to good old fashioned Presbyterian worship, the word that came to my mind was dead. I was used to a more charismatic service, and there's this organ, and it seemed to drone, and I just thought, well, this style, see, that just indicates that it's dead. Now, I think I was right and wrong in that analysis. And let me tell you what I mean. I was wrong in thinking that that style means that the church was dead. But I think I was right in thinking that style matters. Yeah. And I think I was right in connecting the vibrancy of a body with the style of its worship. Because worship, our theology of worship, what we're after in worship, does really affect our style of worship, yes, wouldn't we say?
Absolutely.
So in some sense, worship style is not ever the main issue, but it is reflective, perhaps, of underlying issues of importance, underlying issues of what a church believes about its worship. So as we go through these 7 things that we want our worship to embody, we're not going to we're not going to be addressing style directly in every case, but we will be bringing the issue of style up quite frequently, because all of these things we want our worship to embody, we do try to embody them in our style of worship. So it's important to remember that as we dive in. Now let's jump right into the seven things we want our worship to embody. We as Reformed people want our worship to be biblical, God-centered, otherworldly, dramatic, joyful, spirit-filled, and powerful. And of course, those things very much relate, but we'll go through them sort of one by one. First of all, we want our worship to be biblical. We want it to conform and be ruled by Scripture. Of course, what if any evangelical, if any Christian, Bible-believing Christian hears that, the obvious response, I hope, would be, well, duh. Right? I mean, who would not want their worship to be biblical? Who would not want it to be ruled and governed by Scripture? But I think we need to think carefully about what that means. What does it mean? What is worship that will be controlled by Scripture? What's it going to look like? And I'd like to throw out one thing about Reformed worship that I think embodies what we mean when we say we want our worship to be biblical. Well, there's really two things. The first is that we want the Bible to be central in worship, and we also want the Bible to control our worship. And I want us to think about this for a minute. We, as Reformed believers, when we say we want our worship to be biblical, what we mean is we believe the Bible has a central place in everything we do in worship. In other words, when we read, what do we read? We read the Bible. We hear the Bible. We preach the Bible. We sing the Bible. Not only Bible songs, but Reformed believers have a strong inclination to the Psalms. And then we also pray the Bible. Many of the prayers we use in our service are based on different passages from Scripture. And as a minister, I know I want to use biblical themes and phrases in our worship. So when we say the Bible is central, we mean that in a very practical sense, don't we? We want it to penetrate every aspect of our worship because we really want it to penetrate us. And we're trying to dive in, dig into it, really understand it. And that's, of course, reflected in our preaching or our goals for preaching. We don't like to just jump off of a Bible passage, do we? I mean, if someone said, you know, Matt, that was a great sermon. You started it with that Bible passage well, and then you went from there. You went from that Bible passage to make some really good practical points. Would you react favorably to that?
No, not really. I basically would have failed miserably in my task as a preacher of the Word if I leap off using the Word as some kind of a diving board to jump into my personal agendas or thoughts that I might have. That would not be faithful to what my calling is.
Right. Let's push that analogy. If we don't want to jump off the Bible as a diving board, what do we want? What place does the Bible have in our sermon? And I would carry it forward with a very connected analogy. I would say we want to be swimming in the text all throughout the sermon. Mm-hmm. We're not just jumping off of it as a it's not the diving board, it's the swimming pool.
Right.
And we're trying to swim. We're trying to really swim in it. So when we say the Bible is central to our worship, we believe in the immense power and practicality of the Word of God. It's not just something out there that tells us how to worship vaguely, and then we leave it and we do our own thing. It infuses every little aspect of our worship, or that's what we're after. That's what we want. Mm. Now also, the Bible is not only central to our worship, but it also controls our worship. Here's something very important, but also the Reformed understanding, though, of how the Bible controls our worship may be new to a lot of people. Matt, could you explain to us how we understand the Bible to control our worship? What's the nature of that control?
Yeah, The Reformed have historically spoken of something that's been called the regulative principle of public worship. That principle basically is to say that what we do in worship is only that which God has prescribed in His Word, and not to add to or subtract from what He's prescribed. The reason we start with the Bible, and the Bible informs our worship, the Bible regulates our worship, the Bible is the content and form of our worship, is that's our starting point, because we believe that worship ought to be Christ-centered. The point I'm making here is that salvation is by Christ alone. It's by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is the only means by which we have come to know Christ, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Nature doesn't teach us this. We have to learn this through special revelation. And Christ is the one who is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures teach, then, very clearly that the only way of approaching God is through Christ, and through Christ alone. There's no other way to stand in the presence of the living God. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Bible teaches clearly that man-made attempts since the fall to bridge the chasm between God and sinful man are inherently idolatrous, and inherently they come to an end in destruction. They fail.
Now, by man-made, let's talk about that. Just let's be very clear on what you mean by that. When we say man-made, do we mean doing things that God has forbidden? Are we saying that man-made equals doing something that God has said thou shalt not do? Or is it larger than that?
It's larger than that. It definitely includes that, but it's larger than that. Again, it comes back to, if salvation is by Christ alone, through grace alone, then any other way of approaching God other than that revelation of who God is and how He has saved us in Christ Jesus would be, even if God hasn't explicitly commanded that we not do this or not do that, He's revealed to us what is the way.
Oh.
What is the truth.
Right. So
what
positively,
is yeah.
He said, approach me this way.
Exactly.
And
this
anything,
way only.
And this way only, so anything that falls outside of that,
right.
if we say, well, God hasn't said, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do X, so it's okay for us to do X,
right.
If the Bible hasn't actually told us to do X,
right.
It would actually be man-made.
It's idolatrous. It's like the Tower of Babel. I mean, you're not going to find anywhere in Genesis where thou shalt not build a tower unto heaven
right.
to try to reach me. But the point was that what had been revealed was that God was going to save man through the seed of the woman, through His Son that He would one day send. But the inhabitants of the valley there in Babel thought that it would be a good idea. Maybe there's another way. Maybe we can set up some tower and reach heaven on our own terms. And
in other words,
that ended God, in destruction. Yeah.
God would send someone to man rather than man ascending to God.
Right. In any other way, apart from the way that the Lord has revealed and set forth in His Word, any other way is inherently idolatrous after the fall. God has set forth His way, His truth, and His life, and there is no other. There is no other way to salvation. So the regular principle is really grounded in what we believe the Bible to be, and that is the special revelation to God's people of the way that He has provided for their approaching a holy God. They're approaching Him. We take our cue then from this revelation, not from anything outside of it. We have to begin there. We have to regulate ourselves by that.
And again, we don't just jump off of it. We want to follow what
right.
it says very precisely in how to approach our God
absolutely.
In salvation and thereby worship as well. Okay.
Yeah, which means every element of our worship is going to be not only be regulated by the Scriptures, it'll be Christ-centered through and through.
Yeah, yeah. It's great.
You might also note that as far as the regulative principle, it's really an outgrowth not only of our doctrine that we believe salvation is by grace alone, that God has graciously provided the way, but it's an outgrowth of who we are, and we're going to get to this later in the program in terms of our heavenly identity. We are a colony of heaven, as one pastor put it. Our worship, therefore, is going to be conformed to, it's going to participate in the worship of the age to come, the worship of the people of God in heaven. And where do we learn where it, what it looks like to worship God in his holy habitation in heaven. Where do we learn that if not in the scriptures? You don't see it in nature. That's not the purpose
nature
of general revelation. Nature is in heaven.
There right, so we can't look around and see how to worship heavenly.
That's right.
If, yeah, right.
Right. We learn what heaven's like from the Son who came from heaven and taught us what it's like to be the people of God, a heavenly people, which is, you know, the point that Christ makes in John 4:24 when he says that the Lord is Father seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the truth, the heavenly reality that has now been revealed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the last point really that I wanted to make about the regulative principle to the question is that, it's often posited or it's often spoken of as something that limits us or puts restrictions on our free expression and heartfelt expression of worship to God. Actually, the regulative principle is freeing. It's liberating. The regulative principle safeguards, really, our freedom to worship. When God's people worship according to the revelation that he's provided, we're free. We feel confident that we're entering into the Lord on terms that we know are acceptable to him.
Even
pagan religions and pagan nations know that you just don't approach the holy and true living God on any terms at all. You come the way he wants you to come. So we're free to come in a manner that we know is pleasing him, a manner that he has himself revealed. And it's also liberating in the sense that it protects us against becoming enslaved to man-made rituals or traditions. This is how you ought to approach the Lord, even though it hasn't been revealed in the Word. You're bound to approach him through this or that. Now we're free from that. We're free. And that was one of the main things that the Reformers actually stressed when they were talking about worship and worshiping according to the Scriptures alone.
Hmm. Yeah. And where... this may be new to some people, this idea that we only do in worship what God has positively told us to do. In other words, we're not free to do whatever we want as long as he hasn't forbidden it, but we only do what he has positively told us to do. Where's a couple places in Scripture, I can think of a number, that make this principle really very clear. In other words, like what you've said, the general nature of our religion and our God indicates that this is God's religion. He makes up the rules. We don't.
He knows best how he wants to be worshipped.
Exactly. Are there places in Scripture we would want to point to where it said this is clearly commanded and set forth?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you think about the Old Testament and the Old Testament economy, you'll soon come to the conclusion that the whole thing was ordered and arranged by God. In Hebrews 8:5, the Lord, he told Moses, the author to Hebrews is recounting how the Lord told Moses that when he was constructing the tabernacle, that place where people were going to meet with God, he was to do so according to what he saw revealed, the heavenly tabernacle. He wasn't to add anything to it. He was to follow the blueprint precisely.
And it says very explicitly, doesn't it, do not add.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Or take away. It's very explicit. You do exactly what I tell you, no more, no less.
Yeah, you bring strange fire, and you end up like Nate having a Abihu.
Right, Leviticus chapter 10. I think that's a great demonstration of the seriousness of this principle. In Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu bring this strange fire, I'm just turning there now. Notice the phraseology that's used in describing this. It states this point very directly. He says, verse 1.
Where are you reading?
Leviticus chapter 10. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Listen to verse 1, how it describes what their offense. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, now note, which he had not commanded them. It doesn't say unauthorized fire, which equals what he forbade them, what he had forbidden. It says, which he had not commanded them. He says, I don't like it because I didn't tell you to bring it.
Yeah.
That's I think that's a clear demonstration. And that's reflective of one of the commandments, isn't it?
Yeah, second commandment. Right. Not making any images of the Lord God. He restricts the way he's to be worshipped. He says it's to be by faith, not by sight.
So that commandment, thou shalt not have a graven image. Thou shalt not make a graven image. You can't worship them. Mm. The forbidding of graven images is not just a forbidding of us making literal graven images, is it? That principle applies beyond us carving up pieces of wood and stone, right?
Right.
I tend to think about that like that is a command. Don't come to me in a man-made way. What was the popular man-made way of worshiping God in that time? Graven images.
Right.
So when he says, don't make a graven image, translation, putting it in a general form is, don't come to me in a man-made way.
Right.
Don't do what you guys typically do. And then we see that happening in, what is it, Exodus 32, right? The golden calf?
Yeah. Yeah, they were actually calling the golden calf, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Right.
They were saying, this is not a false God. This is our God, the true God, and we're going to represent him in this golden calf.
It states very specifically, Aaron says, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord,
to Yahweh,
mm-hmm. to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, to right. Yahweh.
Right.
Very clearly, that's what the graven image, and then of course, what happens when Moses returns? Grinds it up, makes them drink it, and then the Levites, was it, go out.
With their swords,
and they start killing.
Yeah.
God is very serious about this principle, isn't he?
Well, he's really saying, guys, your opinion doesn't count. You're here to worship me. Your opinion, you know, in today's world, we think that our opinion is really important.
Yeah.
And God is saying, your opinion doesn't count in this matter.
Yeah, yeah.
My opinion is the only one that counts.
Right.
Who's created in whose image? You know, it goes back to the second commandment again. You know,
yeah.
It flips everything on its head.
That's right.
We want a worship and a doctrine that reflects us.
That we like.
That we like, right. And God's going to, he's going to be molded into our image and conform to what we think and want to do. It's the reverse in Scripture. It begins and ends with God and his glory. And we were created in his image. We're to reflect him.
Yeah.
What he likes, what he desires.
I think ultimately when we do things our own way, it is very unsatisfying, though. Because although we didn't really know what it was we were looking for when we first came to our Reformed church, but we were tired of the silliness that we had seen in evangelical services. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, anything from a puppet show to, you know, the minister telling jokes about his grandkids and things. There just wasn't a seriousness of we are here to meet our God. That was completely absent. And I don't even think we knew what we were looking for.
Yeah.
But when we were exposed to it, we knew it was different.
And we're not saying that a puppet show is somehow inherently evil or a wrong thing to do.
Absolutely not.
No. Not at all. We're saying, when we come to meet with God in worship, it doesn't belong there.
Hmm.
And if we think about that, like, we all enjoy things that are somewhat frivolous and lighthearted, and they're there for entertainment, and they even touch us. You know, ladies cry at movies, and that's not we're not like ridiculing something like that, but we are saying, when we come to meet with God, we don't want just something frivolous. And the only way to avoid something either outright fleshly or even just frivolous is to just do what he tells us to do. And that's freeing. Paul makes this kind of point, I think, in Colossians 2. Remember, he's talking there, if you've died to the elementary things of this world, why do you act like you're still bound in them? Do not taste, do not touch, do not. And then he says that is basically self-made religion. Remember what else he says about it? Which has the appearance of godliness, but has no real power thereunto. That's a paraphrase. But he's like, it's got an appearance of it, that this would be really edifying, but it's got no real power. It doesn't have the punch that the Holy Spirit brings to what he has told us he will use.
Well, and if we were trying to impress one another, that would be valid.
Yeah.
Right.
But every head of state has a department for protocol.
Right.
To say how you behave around the head of state.
Yeah. Right. That's a great point.
And it's going to differ from country to country, but the overriding commonality of it is that this is somebody who's important, and you must behave with due gravitas. Hmm. There must be a certain mode of behavior around this person.
Yeah.
You can't be frivolous. You can't do cartwheels just because you think he might be entertained by it.
Right. And as we'll point out later, this does not rob our worship of joy. Not in the least. We'll talk about that later. But I think you're right, Bill. This leads into our next point about we want our worship to be God-centered. We want it to be God-centered. But before we get there, let's make one point of clarification that is important to make when we talk about the regulative principle and God totally controlling our worship. Are we saying that he commands us to meet at 11 o'clock in the morning?
No.
No. But we wouldn't say that's an act of worship. The time we choose to meet, the lighting in the sanctuary, even the choice of particular instruments to sing, whether or not we're sitting or we're standing at a particular point, we wouldn't say those are the elements of worship. Those are up to biblical wisdom to make, hopefully, a wise decision about. It's not like they're completely unimportant. But we're simply saying that what we do in worshiping God, that's what God absolutely controls. If you sit during all of your songs, may not be the best idea, but that's not what we're talking about. God says, you sing to me. He doesn't say you have to sit or stand while doing the singing.
Or kneel.
Or kneel, right. So we want to be careful. We distinguish between the circumstances of our worship where we have some freedom. But the elements of our worship, what we're doing in worship, that is what God is absolutely controlling. Thank you for joining us for part one of Why We Worship the Way We Do. Please join us for parts two and three as we move into our other goals by building off this foundation of having the Bible control our worship. And don't forget, if you have any questions about the things we've discussed here, don't hesitate to contact your local Reformed pastor and ask him about it. I guarantee you he will be delighted to discuss these things with you.